Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. One of the great texts of the New Testament on the Christian life, concisely stated, a specific yet comprehensive statement of the Christian life. There's a lot of misunderstandings about what it means to live a Christian life. The history of the church is filled with man-made concoctions about what it means to be a Christian and to live as a Christian. There's a church that has cataloged for almost 100 years the things that it said should be forbidden by its people. And they've kept track of it. And the interesting thing is to see how much things have changed. For example, starting in 1903, insurance was forbidden. Apparently you're not trusting God if you have insurance. In 1917, books and newspapers were forbidden. In 1925, they postulated that it was forbidden now to live in the cities. Perhaps they thought the end was coming. There's no elaboration on this. But nagging and laughing were also forbidden in 1925. So God forbid that you laugh. In 1930, musical instruments and novels were forbidden. In 1936, bobbed hair, fingernail polish, joking, talking about politics and giggling were forbidden. In 1939, jazz was forbidden. That was on the cutting edge in 1939, and you were not permitted to listen to jazz. As well as flesh-colored hose and joy rides to the beach or mountains. God forbid that you go anywhere and be joyful. Hanging out at filling stations on Sunday afternoon. For kids, that's a gas station. That's a gas station, kids. They used to call them filling stations, and it was forbidden that you would hang out on Sunday at the filling station. What year was that? That was 1945. In 1945, also, wearing hats slanted was forbidden. Ghosts or love stories were also forbidden in that year. It wasn't a good year. 1947, swimming pools were forbidden. 1949, ruffled curtains and lace tablecloths were forbidden. You don't want to purchase a lace tablecloth. No telling what'll break out in your house if you have a lace tablecloth. In 1953, houseplants were forbidden. And magazines such as Country Gentleman, Life Post, and Boy's Life. In 1957, wedding cakes were forbidden. Four-part singing was forbidden, as well as television. In 1961, curls, spiked heels, and using the term kids was forbidden. 1965, basketball was forbidden. Must have been those shorts those guys used to wear. Tight dresses, bobby socks, and root beer was forbidden. In 1968, cameras and flashy cars. This thing only goes to 1970, so the thing must no longer exist. The church must not exist. In 1969, for mini skirts, shaving your legs, long hair on men, and loud colors were forbidden. And the man who reported this from that doctor, from that church, said this is only a partial list. Some people think that's all the Christian life is a bunch of prohibitions, some do's and don'ts. But then you have what I would call the defeatist view of the Christian life. You can't live it anyway, so what difference does it really make? And so there's what you could call a defeatist view. It doesn't really matter. I can't live it. Oliver Wendell Holmes captured this thought very well in a little poem that he wrote. God's plan made a hopeful beginning. But man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. That's how a lot of, I think, Christians look at the Christian life. I trust that the story will end in God's glory, but right now in my life, the other side's winning. A lot of reasons why professing Christians start thinking like that. There are times when things are asked of us that are impossible in human strength. That's true. But the Christian has the indwelling Holy Spirit and Christ with him for anything and everything. He's got the Word for guidance and insight and strengthening. So the reason for that is manifold. Sometimes I think it's simply that some people don't have the indwelling Spirit that profess to be Christians and they're not even saved. And that's why they can't do it, for whatever reason. So this passage of Scripture is a marvelous text showing us the danger of man-made perspectives on the Christian life. The Christian life, according to this text, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, is first and foremost a personal relationship with God who is at work in you. Look at verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. Notice, the Christian life is relating to a God who is at work inside of you. It's not primarily externals, though there are standards for the Christian life. But you'll notice, it's primarily the Christian in relationship with his God, who is constantly, it's a present tense, working within him. There's a consciousness, there's awareness that I'm always being dealt with by God. Always being dealt with by God. And so you can see this text helps us with the danger of these man-made perspectives of the Christian life. But this text also helps us deal with two extremes of the Christian life. There's two dominant movements that have risen up in the Christian church that reflect these extremes about what it means to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. One is what you call a passive extreme, where their approach is self-surrender is the key. Trusting God and faith in God is the key. And just like you're not saved by works, you're not sanctified by works, and any excessive striving and effort and labor betrays no faith. And so they have this extreme view that the Christian life is letting go and letting God. Now, that's true, that there's an element of the Christian life that involves letting go and letting God. But this extreme emphasizes it only as if that's all there is to it. And if you do anything else, you are in unbelief, as it were. There's a book called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Whitall Smith that has sold 4 million copies. She's a Quaker, a quietist. They call them. They believe that the key to the Christian life is to be still. Be passive and just wait for God to act. And so they've swung way out to where they neglect what Paul says here. Notice this. So then, just as you have always obeyed in verse 12, now in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Whatever else it means, we're not to be passive, we're to be doing something. Not to be saved, not to get saved, but as far as the Christian life is concerned. Here's what she said. What can be said about man's part in this great work? But that he must continually surrender himself and continually trust. Of course, that's right. But she says this. But when we come to God's side of the question, what is there that may be not said as to the manifold ways in which he accomplishes the work entrusted to him? It is here that growing comes in. You must understand that the key to the Christian life is entirely surrendering. She says it like this. That's where growth comes in. The lump of clay could never grow into a beautiful vessel if it stayed in the clay pit for thousands of years. But when it is put into the hands of the skillful potter, it grows rapidly. So your job is just to hand yourself over regularly to God and be still and be quiet and be passive. And God will work. Fashioning the vessel as he intends it to be. As it is the same as in the same way, the soul abandoned to the working of the heavenly potter is made into a vessel, honor unto honor, sanctified and qualified for the master's use. Now here's the problem. That's an extreme. That's not all the Christian life is surrender. He says, here, you're to work. So it's the extreme statement of it. It's not the reality of it. It's picturing it as if that's all there is. And so you get a movement of what they called quietist that felt it was even sinful to strive in any manner and to exercise diligence in some kind of forceful mental exercise or just to be passive and surrender and wait on God. But there's another extreme, and that's what you could call history of the church is called pietism. These were those that realized that the Christian life involves self-discipline. And they rightly approached the thing by emphasizing that you must be in the Word, and you must be studying, and you must be disciplining yourself to godliness, but they do it to the exclusion of anything else. And so you have people that will emphasize one of these two extremes. This text says in verse 13 that it is God who is working you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's not simply discipline. It's not simply studying Scripture, which they rightfully emphasize. There is an internal thing to this as well. There's a reality that God is dealing with us as well. It's not mere externals and Bible study. So you have these extremes. People tend that way. They have a problem and they find something and it helps them. And people, we all are creatures of imbalance, I think, by nature. We're all contorted, distorted, not just physically. We are that way spiritually. There's things about us physically that are just not proportioned like we'd like them to be. So now we've got plastic surgeons. And so in the spiritual realm, in the Christian realm, there's men that come along and will be like plastic surgeons for your soul. And they'll tell you what you need. This is what you need. It'll be some area. And they will call it the key. They will call it the secret. And the key, the secret to some is quit striving, learning to trust. And in some people's life, that's really true, isn't it? Then another, they'll say, what you need to do is you need to discipline yourself. You're not responsible. You're not in the Word. You let everything else take over your life. You need to be in the Word. And that's really true. But they'll become extreme. We're all creatures of extreme. So some will come along and they'll teach you that what you need to learn is your position in Jesus. You need to know who you are and who your identity is in Jesus. And that's the key. And that might be true to some, because some might say, you know, I didn't realize that I'm accepted in Christ, that I'm His beloved child, that I've been adopted, and that my standing is perfect. But that's not the key to the Christian life. There's many keys. It'd be like saying to someone, to your wife, honey, I went to a marriage seminar and I want to confess to you that I found out that I'm not a good communicator. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life being the best communicator you've ever seen. I'm going to understand you. You're not going to believe how I'm going to understand you. Let the good times roll. I'm going to be a communicator, honey. But you'll never see me take the garbage out again. Because the key, I was taught that the key to marriage is communication. So from now on, you take it out while I learn to understand you. You see, there's more than one key to marriage, isn't there? There's not the key. That is certainly a key, but it's not the key. There's a number of things. And people will do that about the Christian life. I have found the key to the Christian life. And they swing to these extremes. What it is it worked for them. It was what they lacked. And so then they take what they've seen and they impose it on everybody. And you think, well, it didn't revolutionize my life like you. Maybe that wasn't your problem. Maybe you've always understood that God accepted you. You're just not disciplined. And maybe your problem is you're just not disciplined. And it isn't that you need to understand God's accepted you. You were taught justification by grace alone, through faith alone, earlier in your Christian life, and you know that's true. See, there's not one key, and this passage is wonderful because it deals with these two broad sweeping categories: what we do and what God does, what God expects of us and what we can expect from Him. Isn't that right? Look at verse 12. This is what God expects of us. This is what we do. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what God expects of us. That's our part. Here's what He will do. This is what we can expect from Him. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But there's something else about this text. It not only deals with these two extremes, but lastly, by way of introduction, it demonstrates the paradox all through Scripture of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. This text is comprehensive and concise. It sweeps both into it. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty. God is over everything in verse 13 in our Christian lives. It's God who's at work in you. Present tense. He keeps on working at you. You are conscious continually as a Christian that He's dealing with you. Even when you're in sin, there's a conscious sense that He's dealing with you. It's a direct dealing. It's not indirect. You know He's working in you both to give you desires to will and to do. He not only gives you desires, He gives you resolve and commitment. He's sovereign over the Christian. This is an elaboration of 1:6. He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. It's His working. It's His enterprise bringing us from earth to glory, from sin and its dominion and Satan and his power into forgiveness, finally glorification. He oversees this thing and we say, yes, that's why I tell you just to be still. Be still and trust God. No, that's not what He says. Look at the first verse, verse 12 of this text. I'm going to read it again. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now in my absence, you work out your salvation. I thought God was working. Who's doing the working? Both. You don't sit around and say, well, God's sovereign, He's working, I'm not going to do anything, I'm going to sit around and wait till He does something. Wait till He hits me on the head and tells me it's time. You don't want to sit around and wait for a bloody year to figure out that God says, get moving. He says it here, get moving. Pursue whatever this means to work out your salvation, which we have to look at carefully. He doesn't say, accomplish your salvation. He's careful not to say that. So this demonstrates this paradox all the way through the Bible that men are responsible to act, even in the Christian life, and yet God is over all of it, directing it to where He's going to take it. There's a lot of verses that show this. 1 Corinthians 15, let me give you one example. And notice Paul talking about the grace of God towards him, and yet how he labored more than anyone in 1 Corinthians 15. Do you remember this text? It says in verse 10 of chapter 15, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. I am what I am by God's prior acting in me, by His grace towards me. I am what I am by His initiative, His acting, His sovereignty. But His grace didn't prove in vain toward me, but I labored even more than the rest. I worked harder, even though He started it all." There you have Him working and yet Paul working. You have this everywhere, this paradox. Everywhere. Do you remember the Old Testament? Israel's coming out of Egypt. They get to the Red Sea. Pharaoh's right on them. Massive army. They're frightened for their life. They have their little children. There's a horde of them, millions of them with their little ones. And Moses is pinned right to this body of water. And Moses is panic struck and doesn't know what to do. He's got Pharaoh coming fast on the people. And finally God says, "Stand still, Moses, and see the salvation of the Lord. Just stand still, let me do it. Trust me, you can't part this thing. You aren't going to make these waters go away and those people go through. Trust me, stand still and watch me do it." Now there's faith, isn't it? But then he's standing there and God finally gets tired of him standing there and says, "Go forward into the water." Wait a minute, God, do I stand or do I go forward? See it? Divine responsibility, human responsibility, divine sovereignty. Just stand still and watch my sovereign hand do this. Get moving. Everywhere in the Bible. It's God working at you. In you, get busy, make no excuses. See the balance? Everywhere in the Bible. And so you have some men that love to talk about divine sovereignty. And they talk about it so much they forget human responsibility. God has chosen those that will be saved. I haven't preached that for a while. That's why the church is growing. I'll chase you off after a while. He chooses who will be saved. He doesn't see who will believe and choose Him. He chooses who will be saved because none seeks God. And yet every man that rejects Christ will be condemned because they rebelled and rejected Him. Both are in the Bible, both are true, both have to be preached. It's true in the Christian life. This is a comprehensive statement of the Christian life. A statement of both what God expects from us and what we can expect Him to do. Our part, His part. Let's look at what God expects of us. What's our part? What does He expect of every Christian in this room that's truly a Christian? He expects us to respond with a grateful commitment to godly living, to a salvation that's already ours. We respond, He expects us to respond with a grateful heart, with a grateful commitment to godly living because of a salvation that's already ours. That's why we start at the middle of this verse, at the end of verse 12 actually, because it's the only verb, it's the main verb. Work out at the end of verse 12 your salvation with fear and trembling. We'll start there, because that's the verb. That's the main thrust of the text. Notice it's precisely stated to avoid any misunderstanding, any conflict with the rest of the New Testament on the doctrine of salvation and justification. He did not say, work for your salvation. He did not say to work it in. Because in the New Testament, clearly, salvation in the terms of justification, forgiveness and pardon and justification and right relationship with God has been settled by the blood of Jesus through faith. It's not something you work for. So notice carefully, I'll read it again. This is very important. Work out your salvation. Not work for it or work it in. You already possess the effects of pardon and forgiveness and the new birth. Let it come out of you. It's in you. Cultivate it. Let it come out of you. It's inside of you. You already have it. Paul is recognizing here that salvation is a gift. It's not based on striving and strenuous effort. The Christian life at times is in the power of the Spirit, but not salvation, not forgiveness, not justification before God. Turn to the great texts that state this so well in the book of Romans. Chapter 3. This is the good news. And we can begin in chapter 3:19, the great text. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those, this is Romans 3:19, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. There's not a person in this room and in the whole world that isn't guilty before God and going to be taken under into account. Not a single person. Not a single one. No one. You're not going to vaporize. I'm sorry. You're not going to be reincarnated. It's appointed unto men, each man to die, and after that comes the judgment. It's inevitable. 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. No single human being will ever be accepted before Him because of what they performed and done by moral law keeping. No one. You are not going to be the first. There's no one. no flesh, no human being, that's what that refers to, will be justified in God's sight through their efforts, through their achievements, through their striving by what they've done as a moralist, a do-gooder, a law-keeper. And that Bible does not diminish the need as a Christian to manifest a holy calling. That's not the issue. But no one is justified. There are no one. There is no one who will be justified in this manner. Now why? Because all sin in verse 23. All have sinned and they keep on sinning and fall short of what God would expect in His glory. They deface Him, they dishonor Him, they deny Him, they demean Him, they don't give Him His due. That's the essence of sin. In addition to the outworking of it and all the moral law breaking and devastation that sinning brings on a horizontal level. He goes on to say, 24, we are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Here we have it. Clearly, justification before God, a right standing for all eternity, is something accomplished at a point of time. We are being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We are justified at a point of time because of the redemption that He has provided. His death in the place of our sins is the basis of it, the entirety of it. Therefore, it's called a gift. How does this happen? It says in verse 25, whom God made a propitiation, publicly as a propitiation. He set Him forth as a propitiation, displayed Him publicly as a propitiation. He was a sacrifice that entirely satisfied God's demands for our sin. That's what propitiation means. That's why, unlike the Old Testament lambs and goats that they kept repeating daily and year after year, Christ's sacrifice, according to the book of Hebrews, was once for all time, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high, because there's no longer a need for it. This is how we're justified, by faith in that Christ who paid that atonement for our sins. But more than that, what else does God do? Chapter 4. Verse 3. And what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, not believed in God. Not believed in God. Read that carefully. Abraham believed God. God had communicated something to Abraham. He was a prophet. So God had spoken to him directly as a prophet. And Abraham believed what He said. So it wasn't the existence of God, it wasn't the person of God. That's not a Christian. It doesn't do you ultimately any good. In fact, it will increase your judgment if you tell yourself you're okay because you at least believe there's a God and we should salute the flag and do the Pledge of Allegiance in the classrooms. He didn't believe in God, he believed God. What did God do? Well, God had told him He'd give him this impossible fulfillment of a seed. Abraham believed in God's ability, and God counted that faith in His ability and His grace as righteousness. God charged on His account, put on His account, righteousness before Me. So here's what happens. Here's how a person is saved. They realize they're sinful before God. They come to see this. They know that Christ is the Savior. They've heard of Him as the Savior. They know He's the eternal God become a man. That's clear to them now. So they know now they need their sins forgiven. They're beginning to feel uneasy about dying. They put their faith in Christ as their Savior entirely. They realize He's my only, as it were, access, my ticket to glory. There's no other way. I've fallen short. And I will continue to fall short. Your sins in their entirety were redeemed and purchased and bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus. But more than that, He not only took away the negative that you violated and made yourself, as it were, a transgressor of His law and incurred this great decrees, the Bible will call it, against you, but He's now put His righteousness on your account and charged your account with His perfect righteousness. And Paul says, we're clothed in Christ. It's a gift. He imputes His righteousness to you, and your sin He puts to His account. And He bore them for you. So the Bible distinguishes between the Christian's state, which is perfect before God, and their their daily state, their everyday state, which is imperfect, and some days more imperfect than others. And they're standing before God, which is perfect, Christian. Listen. The Bible distinguishes between your daily condition, which varies, and your position, your legal position before God, which is perfect because of Christ. And it always makes this distinction. So we work out a salvation, we don't accomplish it. Because the salvation has already been granted. It's a gift by His grace, 3:24, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So what Paul's talking about in Philippians is your daily condition and the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and how God wants to see it progressively come into harmony with your position. He's talking about your daily state and wants to bring it daily and more God does in harmony with your perfect standing. It'd be like this. A young man, a young son, a young boy gets a ticket, violates the law, and it's a very high speed chase, and they catch him. He's got to go before a judge, and it turns out that his dad is the judge. His father for a living is a judge, and he's on his court system, and he's going to appear before him. He's a violator of the law. He's guilty. His father is not his father that day. His father is his judge. He's not a father. He's a judge. But he has a fatherly love towards his son, though he's a judge. Doesn't he? Because you can't remove it. So he's a judge. He has to honor the law. But his fatherly love for his son is impelling him. So he does something to take care of it. Pays for it. Does something. Pays the price. That next day, his son comes home because he still lives at home. Son hadn't been doing too well in other areas. So the father comes into the house and tells his son what he's going to do to him. He's perfect before the law. The son standing before the law is as one who is acquitted entirely. He's righteous before the law. His penalty's been paid. But now he's going to deal with his father, who's not his judge. And I don't know what he's going to do to him, but you can envision some kind of penalty. And that's what happens with the Christian. God is your judge no more. In Christ, the righteousness of Christ has been put on you. Your sin has been put on Him. You have been justified, Romans 5:1. Notice, therefore, having been justified by faith, past tense, that is a clear reference to a punctiliar act, an aorist, a definite act, having been justified, we now have peace with God, Romans 5:1. But God will deal with you as a child. But what God wants you to know is, this working out of your salvation, this Him dealing with you constantly, Him working with you constantly, is not to make you saved. It's to make you behave like a son. It's to make you look proportionate and consistent in this world with what He's done for you. It's working it out. It's not working for it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this so well. The great expositor who died in 1981. That God's been greatly using this man more after his death than he did in his life with the publishing of his books. He said it like this. Let me put it like this. Nowhere does the New Testament represent the Christian life and salvation as something which we achieve as a result of our own efforts and striving in our own endeavor. You read any theology, you read any book that starts talking about striving and endeavoring for a final justification, it's unbiblical. Paul has put this quite clearly in the sixth verse of the first chapter when he says, He has begun the work and He will complete it. This is something quite basic and fundamental. The whole postulate of the New Testament is that you and I by nature can do nothing which will entitle us or enable us to merit salvation. Because salvation, according to the Bible, is a gift from God. It is something granted to you, given to you. And until we have been given that something, we can do nothing. Amen. That's the glory of the gospel. So the Christian, God expects the Christian, firstly, to respond with a grateful commitment to godly living because of a salvation that's already theirs. That's what He expects of us. He expects us to respond continuously with a grateful commitment. And He expects us to deal with this sense of gratitude. He expects us to deal with our heart's condition as it wanes and it loses a sense of gratefulness for what He's done. That's what He expects. You work out your salvation. Nobody else do it for you. That's the first thing. Secondly, He expects us to recognize the Lordship of Christ in every area of our life. Now notice Philippians chapter 2. It says, and we'll start right at the beginning of verse 12 this time. That was the end of verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So then, beloved, my beloved. And then here's the Lordship. Just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence. Obedience. Manifest that you recognize the Lordship of Christ in your life. And he ties it into the previous text because he says, therefore, or so then. Now, of course, the previous text is the great text about the person of Christ. And so here's what it is for the Christian. God expects us to recognize the Lordship of Christ in every area of our life. That He's over us. He's our Master. He's our Lord. We heed His Word. He expects that out of us if we're truly saved. How does this come about in the Christian? Well, he starts with the so then. The so then is an application, a practical application of what he's just talked about. He's just talked about the need to be humble, like Christ was humble. To humble ourselves. He's talked about the danger of selfishness and conceit and empty conceit and not looking on others' interests but looking on yours only. He's talking about the need to be of the same mind and keep this unity. And he roots it all in a Christian response to the sovereignty and lordship of Jesus over them. Not the church, over them. This is a corporate admonition, I grant you. It's in the church, it's in the context of the body and the getting along of the whole church. But you can't deal with the whole without dealing with the parts. And so he's appealing to their sense of the worthiness of Jesus to be over them. And that they've acquired a consciousness of the worthiness of his person. That's a Christian. Look at verse 5 and 6. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. The true Christian has been granted a consciousness of the worthiness of the person of Christ. We have had a sight of his glory. It's been granted to us by the Spirit. There's been a gripping of us so that our attention and our mind's eye has been taken off of what it was on before. I often wonder, how does God keep us from being worldly? There's so much in this world to allure, isn't there? It's amazing, isn't it? I can't even drive home and I feel filthy. You can't turn the television on and it doesn't assault you like a Scud missile. It picks at you like those little blackbirds on the back of a hawk. Doesn't it? And it just picks at you and picks at you and picks at you. I think, God, how do you keep us pure? How do you keep us to want to serve you? How do you do this? There's only one way. You have to have a sight of something that's superlative and beyond that. So that it takes your fixation and it takes your attention and you're not interested in that. That's the only way. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. It's not enough to tell yourself, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do this. You'll never get out of it, friend. You'll never get out of it. You have to be redirected onto another site that's superlative, that's above it, that fixates you so that that has no hold. And that happens in conversion. If our gospel be veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their eyes lest they see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see? And when you're first saved, you are conscious that He's worthy of your obedience. And you're compelled to give it voluntarily, willingly. But more than that, there's a compelling, not only because of a, there's not only a consciousness of His worthiness of His person, there is a compelling to yield that is chiefly moved by His mercy and love on our behalf. Notice how He addresses them. So then, my beloved. You see, there's a consciousness of the greatness of the person in verse 5 and 6. But this person in 7 and 8 did something. In 6, though He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant for me. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, therefore, beloved, we are not only conscious of the worthiness of the supremacy of His person, but it's deeper. We are further compelled and in large part compelled and moved by the reality that someone so worthy and so supreme has made me His beloved and has spilled forth grace and mercy upon me even when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. So you see, Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, I know you're having trouble there with getting along with each other. You're starting to backbite and grumble and complain, 2:15 and 16. 2:3 and 4, you're very selfish and self-seeking. There's only one thing that I can present before your eye to curb this and stop this slide. Notice? It's not Sinai. It's love. It's mercy. And it's a love that's not diminished by your failures, your sins, your selfishness. There's no intimation that this beloved state is less. Beloved has a perfect emphasis. You stand being loved. There's no diminishing of His love for you because you've been so faithless. There's no diminishing of His love because of your sin and your failings and your secret sins. There's no diminishing. There's no diminishing. He says in chapter 1, I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. My longing for you, Philippians, is not lessened, but my longing is not lessened because I reflect that Jesus' longing is not lessened. He has demonstrated His patience, His forgiveness, and His tenderness. So there's a compelling to yield. He says, as you have in the past obeyed, now not only in my presence but in my absence, obey. You see, the Christian recognizes the worthiness of Christ to be their Lord. And their greatest battle is their disgust, their sense, what Paul would call wretchedness in Romans 7, that I can still lift up my heel against them. That's the thing that disgusts us. I can still stiffen. But the Christian loathes himself over this. He says, as you obeyed, always obeyed, not as my presence only, now much more in my absence. Now, what is this lordship and obedience consists of? It consists of hearing Him and heeding Him. The word obeyed there, when he says, as you've always obeyed, not only in my absence, but in my presence. It's the Greek word akouo. Now listen carefully. You've heard it in English. Akouo. Acoustics. It's the word we get our word acoustics. And it means to hear, but there's a prefix that means to be under. Hupakouo, which means you place yourself under what is heard because you see it as worthy to be heeded and submitted. That's what it is. And so obedience is a posture towards Christ, where you place yourself underneath what He says. But where does He say what He says? In the Word, in the Scriptures. You see, obedience is first of all hearing, and then it's heeding what you hear. But you have to place yourself to hear what you hear. This is why so many people, either who profess Christ but aren't really saved, don't place themselves where they'll hear what He says. At best, they come on Sunday. Why would that be? Why is that the trait? They don't plan on heeding what they hear. They're not hearing to heed it. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John were there, it says in Matthew, while Peter was still speaking, remember he said, let me build a tabernacle for Elijah and Moses. While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, that's twice he says, behold. A voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. God tells us to listen to His Son. But where do you hear Him? You hear Him through His Word. Through the Scriptures. And so there's a connection. A person's response to the Bible begins to reveal what they really are. Whether or not they've been shown His glory and have been compelled by His mercy and heard His voice as one of the sheep in the Word. Paul said it like this. We thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So hearing means that there's a receptiveness, a readiness. Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it. Hearing means that you hear the Scriptures, you read the Scriptures to heed it. There's a sense of your Lord above it and through it. There's a sense of His sovereignty now will be executed through it. His dictates, His directions to you will come through it. And this differentiates how people hear the Bible. Some hear the Bible, they have no intention of doing it. They're not hearing it to do it. They are becoming what James calls deceivers, who are mere hearers of the word in James chapter 1 and not doers. That's a dangerous thing. Where we are deceiving ourselves because we think we've accomplished something by hearing it. I've been good this week, I went to church. No, you've made yourself more accountable. You've showed yourself more rebellious. Because you didn't have any intention of doing what you heard. What a frightening thing. So obedience is hearing and then heeding. That's what obedience is. But this all relates to the recognition of the Lordship of Jesus in every area of life, which goes back to, I've been compelled by His love, which goes back to, I've been made conscious of His supreme person. Right here in the context. But what else does God expect from us? He expects us to remain faithful to Christ first in everything. Because He says in verse 12, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, and then He adds this, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Why does He say that? Well, He's in jail, and they're distraught about Him. And He basically is saying this, your motive for obedience isn't me. The determination of you obeying isn't dictated by whether I'm with you or not. The whole thing issues around Christ, not a leader. You're not to be men dependent and wait for what men do. The measure of your commitment and whether or not you've been awakened to Christ's glory is by not what you do when people are around, but what you do when people aren't around. Because He's always around. So the measure of your commitment isn't what you do when I'm with you in my absence, but in my presence, but in my absence. So what God expects of us is to remain faithful to Christ in everything. In other words, he would say, I want you to live this thing tomorrow at work. Tomorrow morning at work. I want you to practice that Christ is your Lord tomorrow morning at work. I want you to practice that he's your Lord when you drive home and get with your family. I want you to practice that he's your Lord when you have problems and rubs and disagreements with brothers and sisters. You're to remain obedient whether I'm present or whether I'm absent. You're to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus in everything. And then lastly, he expects us to be readied. Readied with an awareness of the danger of undealt with sin. Because he says at the end of 12, that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now what does that mean? He's saying this. This is an application, an exhortation, an appeal to practice humility with each other. Apply your obedience and your recognition of his lordship in this matter. Have a reverential sense that God will hold you accountable for this as a Christian. With fear and trembling. Now the fear isn't that you will be judged and rejected and cast off if you're really a Christian. But the fear is twofold. God will deal with me, and there's always a descent to sin that ruins. So it involves being vulnerable and recognizing your own vulnerables to your own self. That you're vulnerable. And what makes you vulnerable is your own sinfulness and your own weakness. So work this out with fear and trembling. Why? Because of your own inclination to go forward without dealing with it. You see? Deal with these things is what he's saying. For there's a seriousness to undealt with sin. Self-distrust then must be central. Sin always has a downward spiral to it. It creates cynicism and hardness. And God will deal with you accordingly. It says in Hebrews that he disciplines his children and he scourges every son whom he's received. We don't need to look up what scourging is in the Greek. It's good enough in English. Just in English, that's good enough. Scourging, I don't need a word picture. I don't need some Greek term to tell me what scourging is going to be like if God deals with me because I'm not dealing with myself. So we're to deal with ourselves. We're accountable to be aggressive with ourselves. We're to work it out. It means present tense, and it means you yourself do it. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. The Bible, this is the part God expects of us. We can't let ourselves get away with what we let ourselves get away with. That's what he's saying. You've got to stop yourself before God uses some other means to stop you. This is what he's talking about. We are given the chance to deal with ourselves before he steps in and deals with us. Notice Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy. Notice. Deal with these things. Notice the connection between sexual promiscuity and sensuality and strife and jealousy. I note that connection. It's usually universal that when there's no restraint on sexual lust and desire, you bring with it this baggage of strife and jealousy and destruction. Every case. There's hardly any exceptions. The people who don't restrain themselves in their desires find themselves with the wake of what he describes here is strife and jealousy. So we're told to deal with ourselves. We're told in 2 Corinthians 7 to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the flesh, to perfect holiness in the sight of God. We're told to present our members as instrument of righteousness in Romans 6. We're to fight the good fight and to pursue righteousness in 1 Timothy 6. Romans 8:13, last text. So then, brethren, in verse 12, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if now notice, here's the divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Notice. If by the Spirit you and no one else, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, he says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're not going to be left alone. Sin has not left its devastating effects because we've gotten saved. We are to confront ourselves aggressively. Put to death the deeds of the body, all the while by the power of the Spirit. We are to confess our sin regularly, 1 John 1:9. We're to be regularly confessing our sins. David says that he confessed his sin, and then he said, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. There's no joy when there's sin. There's no joy in the Christian's life when there's sin. Sometimes all God does is he leaves us alone with our sin. He says, oh, go ahead for a while. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go do it. Be miserable. Be wretched. Until finally all you care about, you don't care about your big dreams anymore. You don't care about your desires anymore. You don't care about all the things you thought were so important anymore. Here's what you get to. You finally say with David, God, I know I got to face this people for what I've done. I know that I did with Uriah was terrible, terrible beyond words, God. And with Bathsheba. God, the worst thing is not facing all these people. It's not having your joy. It's being wretched and miserable. That's what he said, wasn't it? Lord, all I want now is your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, Lord. That's all I want. I don't want anything else. That was what David said. Isn't that glorious? Now, I'll close with this. That's what God expects of us. Those are the things that God expects of us, clearly. In 212, the island of Sicily was invaded. Lucian, the Greek author, reported this invasion. A man by the name of Archimedes was a mathematician and an inventor and a scientist who lived on Sicily. In the defense of his homeland, he devoted himself to producing inventions to repel the invaders. Lucian says that Archimedes invented large concave mirrors that many men would hold in the sunlight. And as the ships came to the shore to invade his homeland, these men would turn the concave mirrors towards the sun, and the sunlight would beam off onto the sails of those ships and set them afire. A helpless people against a powerful invader. When the Christian turns back to the sun and the Christian redirects themselves back to the Savior and they turn back to His Word and they turn back to His kingdom and seek it, all of a sudden there's a power, as it were, that destroys burnings and flesh desires and things that were holding us in bondage. That's what God expects of us, basically. To recognize His Lordship and return to Him. Draw off His power and His presence.